Father, as we sang, because your son Jesus has ascended into your presence and is seated at your right hand, because he became one of us, we see our nature brought into your presence. Lord, we ascend before you by faith. And Lord, we call to mind all those times throughout Scripture when we see your people gathered in your presence or finding themselves in your presence. Lord, tonight we're here in your presence and we ask that your presence would work through your word, through the table, through prayer, through all of our time together. We open up our hearts to you, and Jesus, we ask you to be our King and reign in our midst. And we thank you for that, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. So, question, not a rhetorical question. You don't have to answer or raise your hand, but what's the worst thing you ever did? What's the worst thing you ever did? The worst mistake? The worst failure? The worst sin? Just take a few seconds and think of what you might consider the worst. Now hold on to that for just a bit until we get to the end of the sermon. I want to change gears for just a minute. A lot of people have read The Lord of the Rings. In fact, how many people have either seen a movie or read a book of The Lord of the Rings? All right, a majority of the room. The books have sold over 100 million copies. I looked this up. Depending on which books you pick or which criteria you pick, it's maybe the fourth or fifth best-selling book ever. Obviously, the Bible is up there, but 100 million copies, that's a lot. Now, how many people have read The Silmarillion? Okay, far fewer. And it's a shame, and I want to recommend it, because The Silmarillion is Tolkien's sort of mythic retelling of the creation of Middle-earth, of the whole world that we see in those books and in those movies. It's the backstory. And if you read nothing else, you can read the first three or four pages that speak of the creation of Middle-earth by the figure that is God in Middle-earth in those early chapters. And the way God creates, and Lewis did this too, is through music. He has his angels that he has made, and he teaches them this music that they're all going to take a part in. And through each angel's part in this music, Middle-earth comes to be. And they marvel at it. But there's a character, an angel, who's one of the greatest angels. In fact, he's the greatest angel. And he decides that he doesn't want this. He doesn't want God to have his way. He doesn't want his music to work. So he decides that he will ruin the music, making his own noisy, dissonant sounds. And three times he comes in and he brings in noise and something that's counter to the melody and the rhythm of the music that God has propounded to his angels. But each time he does it, each time he brings that noise, God surprisingly incorporates the noise into a higher harmony and a deeper unity. No matter what he does, this angel named Melkor cannot do anything but offer something that God winds up using to be a part of his music. And the angels, when they see this, they marvel. I think in these passages, Tolkien is musing on what I'm going to call the paradoxical power of God. The paradoxical power of God. You can see the paradoxical power, perhaps most especially, if you've ever heard the phrase, felix culpa. Anybody ever heard this phrase? It means happy fault. It speaks of the fault of Adam and Eve in rebelling against God and turning from God, because by that fault, Christ came into the world and came into history. It's a paradox. How can a fault be a happy thing? Well, the fact is, throughout Scripture, we see that God can take rebellion, weakness, and sin and turn it into something glorious. He can weave it into his purposes. He can take that noise and turn it into something grander and more beautiful. We see it in so many ways, just to give a few examples. After Adam and Eve have sinned, they know they're naked, they take fig leaves to cover their nakedness. And what does God do? He improves on what they've done. He gives them skins to cover themselves instead of mere fig leaves. And he promises in the fullness of time to robe the sons and daughters of Adam and Eve in robes of righteousness that are resplendent. took the little fig leaf that they used to sinfully hide and said, I'm going to take it, but I'm going to make it better. Mankind proudly built cities to make a name for themselves and to reach the heavens. But what is God doing? Scripture says, I'll take that idea. I'm going to make a city. It's going to be the best city ever. And it's going to come down from heaven to earth. And it is going to be the place where my name is glorified forever and where I dwell with my people forever. God took that idea of a city that originated in human rebellion and said, I'm going to take that and I'm going to make it better. Joseph's brothers intended to do harm to Joseph. And of course, Joseph goes down into Egypt, and through the course of time, he comes and is raised up to be second in command in Egypt. God paradoxically used their intention to harm him to save the whole family. This is the paradoxical power of God. He can take these terrible things and use them miraculously for his glory. Israel rejected God by requesting a king like all the nations all around them. And God said, they're rejecting me as king over them. But in the fullness of time, he raised up a king in the line of David that would be the king over all the nations. And that name is Jesus. Again, kingship, according to human standards, was sort of a human idea, but God took it and he weaved it into his purposes. So in Romans chapter 11, which we're going to look at tonight, Paul is going to marvel at this paradoxical power of God. And I want to pull out five things from this chapter, if you're counting. And the first one is this. God has not rejected his people. Remember, Paul has been musing on this very question. So Romans 11, 1. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at this present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. So Paul says, has God rejected his people? No. And he puts himself forward as exhibit A. God has not rejected his people because I'm an Israelite. I've got the pedigree. I know what tribe I'm from. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. And I am exhibit A that God has not rejected his people. I had rejected him, but in his mercy, he drew me to himself. And then Paul begins to evoke, and not all of these are clear. Remember, he's mentioned Moses. He hints at Samuel, who prayed for mercy for Israel when they asked for a king. And he mentions Elijah explicitly. These are all three people who, when Israel had sinned in various ways, went into God's presence and interceded for God. And in each case, Paul sees that there is this remnant that God is preserving, that God is preserving this remnant who trust him, who know that they stand before him in grace, totally as a gift. God tells Elijah that 7,000 men had not bowed the knee. Elijah was being perhaps a little dramatic, but he said, no, there's more than you think who believe, and I have set them aside. Paul similarly came to understand that a remnant was believing in his own day. Some have suggested if you go through the book of Acts and count the numbers of those who were converted, 2,000 in Acts chapter 2, like 4,000 a little bit later, that the total number of Jewish believers in Jesus comes out to about, that we get enumerated, comes out to about 7,000. That there was a remnant that God had not rejected in Paul's own day. It's a mercied remnant, a graced remnant. And Paul knows, just because this is the story of Scripture, that it will be some who believe. This leads to the second thing, hardening. This is a hard idea, but it's an important idea for Paul and for all of Scripture. Two places in Romans 11:7. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear down to this very day. And a little bit later in the same chapter, in verse 25, he says, lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. So what is this hardening? Well, again, if we go back to its first use, you see it with Pharaoh. When Pharaoh resisted God's plea to let Israel go, Pharaoh resisted three or four times. He hardened his own heart, and then God hardened his heart. Now, remember, I pointed out that God is judge. Pharaoh has been wickedly treating God's own people, and God in his justice could have very easily and quickly and justly brought an end to Pharaoh and his regime on the instant. But instead, he waits. This is what hardening is: delaying immediate deserving justice and giving space and breathing room. The hardening, as it says, is a giving over. Fine, if that's what you want, I'm giving you over to it. But it's for the purpose of giving breathing room. It's for many different purposes, this breathing room. For example, Pharaoh resisted, he was hardened, he was not immediately judged, but the purpose, he says, is to show how great a thing God was going to do in delivering Israel. If they had just been easily delivered, maybe they wouldn't remember what God had done, the greatness of what God had done. So he did it to remind them, to show his great power to Egypt and to his own people. Remember, when they arrive at Canaan, Rahab in Jericho says, oh, we've been hearing about your God. We've heard all these reports from Egypt. In Paul's own day, he understood that God was hardening the hearts of his people who resisted him. He was giving a pause, he was giving space for a couple reasons. The first is in hope that is to open the door to the Gentiles. The gospel was going to a people that weren't initially chosen to be God's people, but that was God's intention all along. So the gospel was going to him, to them. But the hope of this hardening was so that Israel would be jealous and repent, and that some would turn and believe. By the way, it seems dissimilar, but I think it's a very similar situation. You'll remember in the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, there's a man who is in perpetual immorality. He won't repent. And Paul says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to hand him over to Satan. I want you to gather together as a church and excommunicate him from his church. Was that because Paul was mean and judgmental and harsh? No. His hope was that that hardening, that giving over to the consequences would lead to his repentance. And it did. So this is what the hardening is about. The third thing I want to point out, and this is probably the main thing that Paul wants to get at in chapter 11, is his warning against Gentile arrogance. And Gentiles are us, so the warning is to us. Starting in verse 17. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For God did not spare if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness toward you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted in contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? The tree or the bush or the olive tree is one of God's favorite images of his people in the Bible. This image in particular comes from Jeremiah, where Israel is depicted as an olive tree that is brought, that is judged with fire. And so Paul's using this very readily familiar image of the people of God as an olive tree. And he says, listen, those who did not believe were broken off. And you, wild olive branches, who were not a part of this thing from the beginning, you've been grafted in. He wants to warn them that they have not replaced the Jewish people. They join the Jewish people in the Messiah. Jesus is the vine. And the Jewish people are the branches. Some have been broken off because of unbelief, and Gentiles have been grafted in because of belief. But he does not want them. He wants to warn them against falling into a similar trap, this sense of superiority, that somehow they merited this status as God's people, that somehow they deserved it. Paul reminds them, first of all, you guys come along second. Second of all, so much of what you have is dependent on what has come through the Jewish people, the greatest of which is the Messiah himself. So Paul says that no boasting is allowed, and this is not sort of an isolated boasting, but it is boasting against. It's moral superiority or religious superiority. It's thinking, hey, they were broken off for me. Thinking somehow that you deserve what you have gotten, how you were grafted in. Paul says we are never called to have, we can never be in a place where we will have superiority over others. Remember last week he quoted Deuteronomy that said, do not say in your heart that it was because of my righteousness that God has given us the land. Well, you could supplement that with all kinds of things. Do not say in your heart that it is because of your modesty or your frugality or you're in some way better than someone else that God said, hey, I like that guy, I want to pick him. You stand before God because of his kindness, because of his mercy, and you always and forever stand before God in the same way. Paul says you Gentiles are in no way superior to the Jews. And the Christian should say, I am in no way superior to someone who doesn't believe. It's not because I deserve this that I am here. Number four, the fourth thing I want to pull out is what the phrase all Israel means. Towards the end in Romans 11, 26, it says this, and this is the way in which all Israel will be saved. Or I think the ESV says, and thus all Israel will be saved. A couple of things Paul does not mean. Paul does not mean every Jewish person alive at some future time. Paul is not envisioning a time when whatever the number of Gentiles who will believe come in, then every Jew that is alive at that time will believe. Remember, Paul has already sort of reconfigured our understanding of Israel according to a biblical pattern. In chapter 2, he said, a Jew is not one outwardly, nor, and circumcision is not outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is of the heart by the Spirit. So it's not a mere outward thing. And then at the beginning of this section in chapter 9, he said, not all descended from Israel are Israel. Just being a descendant, a genetic heir of Abraham, doesn't make you a part of the people of God. So Paul here says, and I think this is what he means when he says all Israel, Israel means Jews and Gentiles who've given loyal allegiance to Jesus and whose hearts have been pierced by the Holy Spirit. That's Israel, Jew and Gentile believers in Jesus. And what Paul is saying here simply is, through this paradoxical mechanism of Jews rejecting Jesus and Gentiles coming in, but some Jews believing because they become jealous, all Israel will be saved. All Israel, Jew and Gentile. Finally, the last thing. Back to the paradoxical power of God. This is chapter 11 and verse 15. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? It's a paradox. This is the people of God. They're rejected. And that means the salvation of the world. Well, what if they come back? They turn back in faith. Paul's almost saying, we have no idea. God paradoxically works through his people's failures. Israel was sent into exile at the end of a long period of time after many, many repeated warnings by the prophets. They were driven into exile in Babylon, but that very exile sowed seeds of the faith of the people of God among the nations. It was judgment on Israel, but it became the sowing of faith in God to the nations. And what do we see? That at the time they returned from the land, in the book of Acts in chapter 2, you see Jews and proselytes, that is Gentiles who have converted from every nation, converging on Jerusalem. It's this paradox of how judgment can lead to ingathering. Paul understood what was happening, what had happened to Israel in the past, was being fulfilled in his own day. His own people were rejecting the Messiah, but that rejection opened the door to Gentiles. It was beginning to happen in Jesus' ministry. Remember the Syrophoenician woman? Jesus goes and has this conversation with this woman who asks for healing for her daughter, and he says, I can't give the food for the children to the dogs. And she, shrewd and quick-witted as Jesus, says, yes, but even the dogs get the crumbs from the master's table. See, the gospel was beginning even then. And we see its fulfillment in Cornelius, a Gentile believer who paid money to have a synagogue built, who worshiped God, and the gospel broke free and came to him. Paul saw in Israel's scripture that this welcome of the Jews, God would use to make his own people jealous so that they might return. And he saw himself as a premier example of that. That he himself, in his zeal for God, found himself opposing God. And he returned to Jesus, whom he was persecuting. So Paul magnified his ministry. Paul was glad for his ministry, knowing that God's paradoxical power could turn it to the salvation for the Jews, but to salvation for some of his people. So, after those 5 points, what about us? So back to my initial question, what was your greatest failure? What was your greatest sin? What do you think Peter would say? I would put good money that Peter would say, my greatest failure was denying 3 times that I knew Jesus Christ, who I had been with for 3.5 years and seen him do all that he did. I think Peter would say, no contest. That was the worst thing that I ever did. And God used it. Peter's my favorite because so many of his failures are front and center in the scripture. And I think it's there to teach every single one of us not to despair, not to hide our failures, but to trust God's forgiveness when we repent and God's ability to use even the worst thing we've done somehow for his glory. God can even use, and maybe especially he can use, our failure, our weakness, our sin, and bring about a glorious end. Now, caveat, I'm obviously not saying you should use that as permission to do something bad. I'm not saying that, so dismiss that. But I am saying that when we think about our weaknesses, our failure, our sin, it should give us confidence that if Peter's sins and flaws are so prominent in Scripture and used by God to teach something so important, that God can work despite our failures and weaknesses. He can take them and turn them into something glorious. Remember, the worst wrong that was ever done on the face of the planet in human history was the execution of Jesus. And God took that very evil thing, that terrible act of rebellion and complicity, and made it the most glorious act in history. That brings forgiveness of sinners, that reconciles God's enemies to him. Paul, he learned that the thorn in his flesh, whatever it was, he said it was a weakness, could be an opportunity for God to demonstrate his power. There's no limit to the kinds of things that God can do with these things. So I think we're called never to despair with our own failure, never to shrink away from God, never to fixate on it. I think we're called, when there's sin, to repent and to return to God. But when it's weakness or failure of some kind, cling to the King and trust that the paradoxical King can take that thing, bring it before him. And who knows what he might be able to do with it. Offer it all. Offer it all to him again and again, and he will be able to do things beyond our imagining with it. So think about whatever that might be. Some physical ailment, some small things, big things. Some ways in which you feel like you just mess everything up. Bring it to God and see what he does with it. When in the Silmarillion, God confronted Melkor, the rebellious angel, God said this, "And thou, Melkor, shalt see that no theme may be played that hath not its uttermost source in me, nor can any alter the music in my despite. For he that attempteth this shall prove but mine instrument in the devising of things more wonderful, which he himself hath not imagined." We do not know how God can use these things. That's diabolical rebellion. What about our failure and sin and weakness? We can't imagine ahead of time. God will have to surprise us. God will have to surprise us. We just need to trust that he can and never despair, but continually offer these things up. We should steep ourselves in the stories of Scripture that give us countless examples of God taking something that was meant for something wrong and evil and harm and hurt, or maybe just human failure and stupidity, and has turned it into something glorious. I think what God said to Melkor there is very much similar to what is in Paul's mind as he rounds out chapter 11. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given him a gift that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Amen.